Well, good morning to all of you. Good to see everyone here and navigating through the snow and the weather and temperature out there. Welcome all of you here on the internet as well. Good to be with all of you. In addition, 14 degrees out there, I think it is. So it is a bit nippy, but I trust that everybody has their long johns on and a good wool socks, perhaps, keeping as warm as you possibly can. Did cancel services last week due to that horrendous storm, but we've had worse here in northern Ohio. I mean, it was bad, but again, I think it was a bit overdone a little bit, you know, just to keep people off the streets. But and I think they did a good job of that. At least they kept us off the streets, right? But at any rate, the things went real well last week as far as canceling services, and I trust everyone had a nice restful Sabbath otherwise. We had a very good campaign in Arizona. Those of you who are in Arizona and perhaps watching again this morning, we thank you for your continued attendance and, of course, interest in what we're doing. But we had about 60 or so people that showed up and had a very good, lively discussion about John chapter 3 and our destiny and what it all means to be truly a Christian and where we're heading in terms of a resurrection and the reward of the saved not being heaven, as we know. And that was, for some, I think, somewhat surprising and I think somewhat challenging in thinking in lieu of the fact that many had been brought up thinking all their lives, like my cousins, who may be watching. And they found that, frankly, the Bible does have some differences in terms of what we have traditionally been taught throughout the majority of the Christian community. So it was good to spend some time over there and to share that information with them. It was good to reconnect with the Chamberlains, Roger, his brother Britt, and Patty, of course, and Lauren, longtime minister who's now up in years and has been retired from the ministerial council, is emeritus, but has served in God's church for many, many years. As a matter of fact, Lauren married our oldest daughter, Julie, there in a storybook wedding in Santa Barbara, I think it was, California, some years ago. And it was good to get back and talk to Lauren and Patty and, of course, as I say, Roger and his brother Britt, and to reconnect with our good friends, the Balsamos, who are now relocated from California in the Sonoma Valley area. They moved from there and are now living in what basically is the northern sector of Scottsdale in Arizona. It wasn't as warm as you might think it was either. I mean, it was kind of mild, frankly, as the country, as I understand, is a bit under the average temperature. It was in the low 70s, high 60s, and at night, because of the desert, of course, it got pretty cold, less than 40 degrees on a few nights. But it was nice. It was good to be out there and visit all of those folks, and hopefully we'll be able to have an opportunity to return there at some point in the future. Before I get started, I wanted to just take a moment. I don't know how many of you heard about this new law that New York, the state, not the city, the state of New York passed concerning abortion. How many of you heard about that? Good number of you. That's very good. Well, for those of you who haven't, the state, that's right, Governor Cuomo, the state of New York, not the city of New York City, just the whole state, has now legalized abortion into the trimester sector, and you can now, and I'm going to say it, kill a baby. You can kill an 8-pound, 9-pound, 6-pound, 7-pound baby as current as one day before birth. Before birth. And people don't recognize, they applauded this in the state legislative building, wherever he did this signing. It's on the internet. You can watch him sign it, and everybody clapping about this. And it is just the most macabre thing, at least I would think, for many, many people. But in fact, there are people who support this kind of thing. Uniquely enough, in addition, and this isn't part of my sermon, by the way, I'm just kind of wound up on this, the fact remains is that the arch, I don't know how many of you are aware of this or not, but the Arch of Baal, a replica, has been built and installed in London and, secondly, in New York. And they had a big to-do about it. You can watch that on the internet too. Big, a welcoming thing of the Arch of Baal. Do you know what the Arch of Baal is? It is the access doorway into the temple of Molech, where the Canaanites used to sacrifice babies. Isn't it amazingly unique in terms of this thing being installed there in New York City and in London, both lands of Manasseh and Ephraim, where both basically abortions are now legal and killing to the tune of 1 million babies here in the U.S. anyway, 1 million babies a year, 1 million a year. We have killed more babies in the United States since Roe versus Wade has been legalized that now would accumulate to 1.5 times the size of the whole nation's population of Canada. There's only about 35 to 38 million people in Canada. We're up over 40 million killings of babies. And I'm saying babies. These are babies. These are not blobs. These are not fetuses. Yeah, they're fetuses. I guess you could say that biologically in the sense of where the progress is of the baby. But it is a baby. It's a baby. And now we can, in the state of New York at least, blazing the way, of being able to kill a baby one day before birth in the trimester sector of a woman's pregnancy. Brother, and I'm telling you, I'll give you another thing to pray about. Pray for this country and pray for the leaders of this country because they will be held responsible for this kind of tragedy and just morass and confused decision-making. It's just amazing and it's just horrible and frankly, as I said, I'll use the word again, macabre in so many respects that we as human beings could applaud such a morbid action of lifestyle and included in our lifestyles today. It's just very, very surprising and certainly very saddening to realize that we have legislators and governors of the state in our country that would approve of such a horrific act. But nevertheless, it happens. So pray for our country. And we're going to get back into prayer, by the way, anyway. So it's certainly conducive, I think, of what we've been talking about over the last couple of times I've been here in giving presentations in Medina. And I wanted to pick up a little bit now on where we left off from the last time I was here, 2 weeks ago or so, when we talked about lessons learned from prayer. And if you recall, that particular presentation was designed to describe some of the benefits, some of the effective benefits, or effective benefits of prayer, of a good, solid, healthy prayer life, and what it could provide you as a Christian to learn from, if indeed you would take the time to develop such a habit and such a way of doing things on a regular basis. Remember, we talked about how prayer is and should be a regularity with us because it's significant, and I would hope that in reviewing your notes or perhaps reviewing the presentation, that the lessons that you can learn that we were told about 2 weeks ago when I gave this presentation, you could see the benefit of what prayer can do for you in your Christian life and consequently be compelled, motivated, driven to develop such a habit of lifestyle, to add it as an adjunct to your habits of doing things the way we should as Christians. And we were told a few things that we were to learn, such as minimizing self. It does, prayer does, teach us about minimizing ourself. It helps us to be also more selfless. Why? Because it gets ourselves out of ourselves. You start praying for other people, bringing names before God, as we talked about the last time we discussed this, and it begins to get your mind off yourself, and therefore, by nature of the activity, the tactic that prayer mandates upon you, you learn to be selfless. You learn, essentially, to develop a relationship with God through this process, and in so doing, take on the nature of, believe it or not, an intercessor. An intercessor. You're intercessing yourself, you're injecting, you're intervening and involving yourself, asking God for intervention, for His empowerment. Dave talked about in the prayer, to empower these people over their illnesses and you know, whatever they're dealing with psychologically and emotionally. Because ill health, brethren, doesn't only affect us physically. You know that as well as I do. It affects you emotionally. It affects you mentally. It affects those who love you, your friends. John talked about friends. It affects all of them on many different levels to many different degrees when they hurt with you over what you might be going through and experiencing. So it is very important that we do implore and we appeal to God for His intervention with power, because it teaches us, as I say, in this intercessory role to also be servant leaders. And that's important because you're being called, let me remind all of us, we're being called to be servant leaders in a worldwide government that is on a countdown from heaven, of which Jesus is going to reinstitute on this planet at some point in the future. That's real. That's a calling for all of us to take very serious and be very responsible with it. Prayer is an important ingredient, as we were told throughout the process of that presentation, in the Christian lifestyle, because it is the lubrication for the wheels of faith. And why do I say that? Because answered prayer builds faith. Wouldn't you agree with that? Answered prayer builds faith. Why do I say that? Turn with me over here to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. And bring this to your attention. In Hebrews chapter 11, the interplay of this understanding of this scripture is very crucial to grasping the comprehension of what I just said with regards to answered prayer building faith. And this is how it works. Faith, verse 1 here, chapter 11, book of Hebrews, faith is the substance. It's the confidence. That's what that Greek word means. It's the confidence. It is the assurance. Faith is the substance of assurance, of confidence. When I go up to bat, if I'm a fairly good baseball player, I'm confident I'm going to hit a base hit at least. I'm not going up there to strike out. I'm going up there hoping I'm going to make a hit, especially if there's runners on. I am confident. I'm assured because my batting average is what? I don't know, softball is 500. If I'm playing hardball, maybe about 250, 300, 350. So I'm confident. I'm assured. I'm going up there. I'm going to make a hit. I'm confident. That's the substance of my confidence. I've got that hope. I'm in that faith mode of things hoped for. And the evidence, it is the certainty, the conviction. I am committed to this. I am going to make a hit. I am going to make a hit. And I'm talking, I'm getting myself ready because I'm psyched to do this. And in prayer, you've got an additional advantage because God is connected in on this issue, whatever the issue is. And now I'm off baseball. But you get my point. You get my point. So you've got a plug-in here, brother, a real plug-in to be confident. That's the substance of an assurance that God is indeed going to hear you, and that when it is answered, if you're involved, I mean, this is really spiritual. When you think about this and you involve yourself on your knees, quiet time, remember, we talked about quality time. You can pray when you're driving in a car, of course. You can pray while you're waiting in a bus stop or an airport. Certainly you can do all those things, but long term, you've got to have quality prayer. You've got to have some time when you do take time out and go into that proverbial prayer closet, wherever that may be. I say it as a figure of speech, but you know what I'm talking about, where it's only you and God, one-on-one, eyeball to eyeball, heart to heart, spirit to spirit. And you're talking, or you're crying, or you're yelling, or you're mad, you express anger. You're frustrated. It's not wrong to do that, to express those things. Be real with God. Are you unhappy about this abortion law? Tell God. Let Him know your feelings. Nothing wrong with that. Is there? Absolutely not. Sit down and tell God, this is really frustrating. This is getting a bit too long. You know what? I think you need to come now. You know, I mean, this is stuff where you need to really be in the open with God and be a real person to God, because He's looking for understanding you in a real fashion. That's why He says, don't be repetitive in your prayers. Oh, Father, hallowed be thy name. And you go around the rosary about 5 to 6 times, you know. and you say the same thing over and over and over. That's nothing. That doesn't achieve anything. It puts you in a mode of redundancy that basically develops just circular thinking. And why would it not? Because that's all you do is repeat yourself if that's indeed what you're doing. So it's important, brethren, that you do become real with God and that you do develop some time and experience. Because over a period of time, when you do spend the time and you gain some experience with Him, you're going to see over the course of your life, and I think if I would ask for a hand raising, I won't, but if I ask for a hand raising to ask how many in this audience here actually has experienced answered prayer, does that not, don't need to raise your hands, but certainly I think you'd all agree, does that not encourage you? Does that not embolden you? Doesn't it validate the fact in your life that you're connected to God? The more times that happens, the more things that come your way, especially if you've asked on your terms and the answer came as you wanted it to. That's the blowout. I mean, that is a blowout answer there. That's great stuff. But you know what? You can be answered not on your terms. Are you big enough to accept that? You see, that's important that God understands that you're not only a great winner, but you're a good loser too. Meaning that it's not on your terms is what I mean. The prayer comes answered. The prayer still comes answered. It's just not the answer you were wanting. It's the answer God knows you need. Because there's things that oftentimes we want. Oh yeah, we want. But you know what? It's up to God to determine what we need. Because what we want may not be what we need. And He's got a much bigger plan in mind for all of us. And we've got to give Him that. We really do have to give Him that. So it's important that we do take some time to really get into our prayers and take opportunity to exercise this right that we have. And it is a birthright that each and every one of us have, especially those of us who are baptized. But even if you're not baptized, prayer is still a very important habit to develop in your lifestyle. Here in verse 6, same chapter, Hebrews 11. But without faith, we read this before, it is impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe. It's mandated. It's mandated. Must believe. That He is, and that He is a rewarder. That He is, that He exists, that He is, that's important to recognize. Believe that He is. I am. He exists. He is. And here it goes on, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Over in Romans chapter 4, let me take your attention over there to Romans chapter 4 for a moment. Very important relationship here in this narrative that Paul writes in chapter 4 and verse 19. Being not weak in faith, talking about Abraham, and he uses Abraham as the example to illustrate the point that he's trying to make so that we can understand the metrics, the mechanics behind faith and how it works. So talking about with the backdrop of Abraham and Sarah, as our example here, he writes in verse 19, as he basically started in verse 16 as he goes down through here, but in verse 19, for the sake of time, breaking into the context, it says, and being not weak in faith, he, Abraham, considered not his own body now dead. Now, keep in mind, the backstory is, remember Sodom and Gomorrah and the two angels and the Word prior to his human birth are on their way to visit Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that story over there in Genesis? And Abraham stopped them. They wanted to talk a little bit and basically have lunch. They had a lunch together, and in the duration of the conversation, the Word disclosed to Abraham, Sarah, who was up over 90, beyond menopause, you know, wasn't able to have a baby anymore. It was physically impossible. Nevertheless, heard that she was going to have a baby. She giggled. That'll be the day. You know? And he, the word said, why were you laughing? You know, and she said, I wasn't laughing. Remember the story? And so it went on, and that's the backstory here of what we're talking about, that the body now dead, when he was about, Abraham, 100 years old, because Abraham was about 100, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God. He was encouraged, so he was chasing Sarah around the tent there, you know, for quite a while, because it wasn't an immaculate conception. You know what I'm talking about. So you could do what you want to do with that image, but the fact of it is, Abraham was running around with Sarah trying to get this thing done. And that's a fact, because it wasn't like Mary being visited with Gabriel, if you know what I'm saying. And yet, he believed. And he was saying, I believe, chasing her around the tent. And she was saying, I'm not sure about that. No, I'm just kidding. But at any rate, he staggered not at the promise of God, verse 20 here, through unbelief, but was strong in the faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was able to perform. You have a sickness? You need to believe in God that he has your best interest at heart. You may have some terms you want God to perform along or on. But we have to prepare ourselves mentally, emotionally, and spiritually that our terms may not always meet with God's terms. We got to keep that open. Thy will be done is very important. We add that into the equation so that we have a perspective, a proper submissive, conceding, humble. What do we learn when we wash feet? Humility. We are humbled before God's presence. As we are subject one to another, we're also subject without, it doesn't need to be said, to God for sure. Verse 22, he says, therefore it was imputed to Abraham because he believed for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone. This was not written for his sake alone. Now Paul's getting out of the box here. And he's saying that, but that it was imputed to him, but for us in the 21st century. That's what it's all about here. We learn by these examples. We learn by these stories. He says, for us, verse 24, also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, our sins. He was offended. He was killed. He was delivered for our offenses, but keep in mind, was indeed raised. That's the other side of the coin and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Raised again for our justification. Consequently, the equation equals death penalty no longer is over you. You are free from the death penalty. Not the law. Not the law. But from the death penalty. That's what you're free from. Consequently, obligated to follow the example of Jesus Christ, who happens to be, by the way, the law personified. You know, it was almost like the Old Testament was the written law. And then Jesus came and said, watch my lips. And gave us the example to follow on how that law of the Old Testament in writ applies in flesh. So that now we've got an example to follow, a template, if you will, to follow on how to deploy and implement the principles of the Old Testament in real life. In real time, for you and for me in our relationships with each other, as well as with God. So important, brethren. So very, very important. And as pointed out here in chapter 5, verse 1, as he continues, because remember, the translators divided the Bible up into chapters and verses. So it just goes on here. This was a letter written to the Christian Romans without stopping. Verse 25, I'll pick it up in chapter 4 just to give you the flow here. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith in that Christ died for our sins and raised up again, so we're justified, faith in that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith, by belief. We have access by faith into this grace, that's that forgiveness from God, grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory. What's the glory? What are we sitting here hoping for that the best thing could happen to us in our life? The resurrection. I don't know about you, but I'm here hoping that I can make that ultimate transition, that ultimate maximus conversion of, yes, my spirit and attitude, of course, but inclusive of the changing of my material from flesh and blood to spirit. That's the maximum conversion all of us can experience. As a matter of fact, that's what conversion's all about in terms of its ultimate objective. Because obviously you can't achieve that without your attitude changing, without our mode of operandi, our nature changing. So it goes without saying, if you get converted from flesh to spirit, you have converted that spirit of yours, that nature of yours, and have become part of the divine nature. Otherwise, God would never grant you that transition. He's not going to hire you unless you're qualified. And those are the expectations, brethren, that God has on us. It is not, that is Christianity, a way of life without law, without responsibility, without holding yourself accountable. All the things that God says is right, He is measuring you against that. Not against moral relevance, not against postmodernism, not against any of this identity politics that's moving around in our society around us and henpicking us, handcuffing us in political correctness to conform to standards and values that are not part of this book, to where people can clap, "Yay, I can kill my baby one day before my wife gives birth." What? That's nuts. When you think about it and compare it to God's Word, that is so far off the rails, so far off the grid, that I can't help, and I hope you're like this too, scratching my head wondering, where are those people at? What are they thinking? Don't they see how inhumane? They talk about being humane. They talk about, do you know, I heard this. I can't give credit to myself because I'm not that smart. But I heard this on the radio. I don't know where I heard it, but I heard it on the radio. From who, I don't know, but I heard it on the radio. We would pay more honor and give more credence and treat with more respect if we found a little microscopic piece of bacteria on Mars. We've discovered life! And we don't even get anywhere close to that, to a baby, a human baby. We just kill it. Could you imagine if we found that little bacteria on Mars? Hey! We found life on Mars! Isn't that nuts? You think that's nuts, right? But yet, people don't think it's nuts to kill their babies. It's just an amazing world we live in today, just filled with all kinds of contradictions and really ironies of all kinds of ironies. So I think it's important, brethren, as we begin to set this up, and I don't think I'm going to get finished with it, but but we're going to begin to scratch the surface on this. We're going to begin to scratch the surface on this because it is important that we understand we as human beings in our prayer life need to take some precautions on not allowing, because I'm giving you the other side of the coin now. The other side, the first side, the presentation that was 2 weeks ago, we were on the positive side of the coin. I'm going to address now or begin to address the negative side of the coin. In other words, these are attributes and characteristics you want to avoid. Don't get confused. I'm not encouraging you to get these. These are characteristics and attributes you do not want to express if you expect to have a vibrant, healthy, interactive prayer life with God. You want to eschew these things. You want them out of your life, out of your ingredients or your makeup, your DNA, in your prayer life altogether, because these are not the kinds of attributes or characteristics that you want mixing with your prayer, unless, of course, you want to guarantee that your prayers will not be answered. So I hope you've got that position now. That's the perspective we're looking at as we go through these things. Because it's so important, as was pointed out, and as we get into this, and you'll see, and we're going to come back and revisit this a little bit, but it's so important, as lesson 7, I think it was, from the previous presentation stated, in that we do not sin, that we do the best we can not to sin, to try and do the best we can to define righteousness in the exercise of our life. And the reason I say that is it's because it's very important we recognize that answered prayer is a two-way street. It's a two-way street. I can't tell you, being in the ministry for the years that I've been in the ministry, how many times I have gone ahead and anointed somebody for some sickness or certain ailment or situation being what it is in their life with their relationships that they might have with their parents, children, or husbands and wives, or interpersonal relationships between friends, even in the congregation of God's church and so forth. But then nobody wants to change. You pray, you lay hands on them, you anoint them, but they continue to just go ahead and continue to do the same things that caused, in many cases, or contributed to the conditions they're facing or interdealing with or contending with. And it's a two-way street. If you've got the flu, to get better, well, there's certain things that you as a human being should do as well, even though, you know, you want to get anointed for it. Sure, get anointed for the flu. But certainly you don't want to get anointed and then essentially go out and abuse everything that you do about getting better by, you know, going out and breaking all kinds of physical laws to engage circumstances or to present yourself before conditions that might exacerbate the flu. So it's important we recognize that it is a two-way street. Answered prayer covers a lot in that area. And as I say, we want to stay away from these particular points as we get into this, because these are not going to contribute to recognizing that side of our responsibility. You cannot, brethren, consider the fact that it's all on God when dealing with prayer. Oh, a lot of it is on God. Will God answer a prayer supernaturally because of mercy and grace when he sees it suited and fit? Absolutely. Absolutely. But you cannot dismiss the fact that it's important for us to recognize that if we're asking God for prayer, that there is a certain level of responsibility for us to get back to stopping whatever the sins that may contributed to those circumstances and stop it and try to change it as best we can within our means, if possible. The rest is up to God, of course. So point one in this particular case, and as we begin to meander through this, is doubt. You do not want doubt. Over here in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And in verse 25, we read this. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went in unto them, walking on the sea. And you know the story here, where the disciples saw him walking on water. And one of them, it is spirit, and they cried out for fear. But Jesus spoke out and he said, "Be of good cheer, be happy. It's only me. Don't be afraid." And Peter didn't quite get it. So he said, wait a minute here. He answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, if it's you, bid me to come to you." Come on, what's stopping you? Come on, come out of the boat. And when Peter came out of the boat, He said, holy mackerel, and he couldn't believe, doubted, and under the water he went. So it was an amazing wake-up call to Peter. Oh, yeah, if it's you, let me walk on the water. All right, come on out. Whoa, I can't do this. Oh, yes, you can. Oh, I can't. Boosh, and there he went, under. Jesus picked him up, of course, like a drowned little cat, put him back in the boat. And we understand that that contributed to the fact of his rationale that because of circumstances being what he saw them to be and the pragmatic thinking that he had with regards to, and that's one of my problems. I'm a pragmatist. I don't know about you, but I need evidence. I need evidence. I live on evidence. You know, I could be, as they say in Missouri, I think it is, Missouri, where the show me state. You know, don't tell me, show me kind of a thing. I used to have that statement to my girls when they were growing up. I'd always say, girls, look, don't tell me, show me. I mean, if you really mean it, and they would probably remind me of that as well, that in saying that to them, that if you really mean it, don't even tell me about it. Just show me you care, or show me you're responsible about it, you know. And so I have that problem as well, and Peter had the same problem in this case. And when he saw he was walking on water, immediately he said, hey, wait a minute, this doesn't work like this. This can't happen. I'm walking on water. Get me a break. Well, brethren, the point of it is there are some times when we have to let pragmatism go. Sometimes we've got to let it go and let God have his way with the situation. So Peter, in this case, though, missed that mark in that situation. Later on, though, as we came to understand in his ministry, his very shadow was healing the sick. And in some cases, you know, amazingly raising the dead, not necessarily him, but in other situations, as we know through the scriptures. But at any rate, chapter 28, here's another example that we need to keep in mind. Chapter 28, and in verse 16, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, now, let me put the backstory on this. Here these guys saw him on the stake, emaciated, beat up, I mean, torn to bits. You couldn't even recognize him as a human being. We're told in Isaiah, right, that his countenance was beat up so badly, he like no other man. I mean, some perhaps even saw that spear going right up into his ribs and bursting his bladder and everything, and out came blood and water. You know, what's that water? Well, you know, most likely it was urine coming out because that stab went so deep and came back out and killed him. And all that liquid came out. I mean, there were people that witnessed that. And then you got these two guys on the road to Emmaus, and they're walking along talking, and up comes Jesus in his resurrected form. You know the story. And these guys are talking, and Jesus is playing dumb. They don't recognize him. How that happened, I don't know. All I know is they didn't recognize him. That's what John says. And consequently, they're talking, and they said, well, what's the matter with you? Where have you been? You hiding under a rock or something? Haven't you heard of what's going on this weekend and all this? And they proceeded to not recognize him. And then finally, when they did recognize him, they couldn't hardly believe it. And he was in the room where they went, because remember, they stopped and they said, well, why don't you stay the night with us, or have some dinner with us? And when they got in, their eyes were open. They recognized, and he disappeared right in front of their eyes. He just, whoop, beam me up, Scotty, gone, you know. And so the fact of it was, here we see the people obeying. This is in the post-resurrected time frame, that timeline. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain. These are the specific 11 guys, minus Judas, who hung himself. These are the guys that were in the room when he came in. Remember, Thomas wasn't there, but the other 10 of them were. And they talked, and they all said, whoa, I can't believe it. And then he disappeared again, and he came in with the doors being closed. 8 days later, Thomas got the introduction. Remember? 8 days later, Thomas got the introduction. And as a result, now all 11 of them saw a spirit being, this guy that they saw emaciated, dead, even Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea putting his body in the tomb, and Nicodemus there, front row seat, box seat, wanting to make sure that Jesus was dead, because he knew what he was talking about in John 3. He knew that that was a metabolic discussion, not an emotional, mental, or changing of the heart discussion. That was about metabolic change. And Nicodemus knew what Jesus was telling him. So Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they were the two guys that put the body in the tomb. And I'm sure, as I said, in Arizona, Nicodemus was pushing on that body, making sure Jesus was dead. Because he knew what Jesus was talking about when he was going to raise that temple 3 days later, 3 days and three nights. Point being, these guys, notice, look, verse 16, John, chapter, Matthew, chapter 28. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Did you read it? But some still doubted. Wow. Question to all of you. If you were right there and you were Peter, you know, you were Nathaniel. you were one of those guys. Would you still be doubting? I've often asked myself that. Would I still be doubting when I saw this being talk to me? I was able to feel him again. I was able to eat with him again. And then all of a sudden, he disappears. And then he shows up 8 days later for Thomas's sake, and he does it again. Comes in, doors are not shut, the windows are shut, the doors are shut. And again, he's there. Thomas falls on his face, worships him, says, "My Lord, my God." And then, boom, he's gone again. And then a third time he's seen on the shores where he's walking and they didn't catch fish. Remember that story? He didn't catch fish all night. And then he says, "Put your nets on the other side of the boat." And they caught so many fish they almost broke the nets. And one boat was a little closer than the other boat. Peter was naked as a jaybird. He jumped in the water because he didn't have no clothes on. That was their culture. And consequently, took a little time to get back onto shore, but the other boat got on there already. They're walking up to Jesus, and Jesus has got a fire going. He's cooking fish. He's got it all down pat. This is a spirit being, brethren. A guy, a being, who's now materialized and manifested and appears to be flesh and blood, without blood, appears to be flesh anyway. And he's cooking, which obviously implies that he most likely could eat. And these guys are coming up to him saying, "Is that the Lord? Is that him? What do you think?" "I don't know. What do you think?" "I don't know." You know. It's an amazing story. Put yourself in it. Would you believe, or would you still be doubting because of the pragmatic thought of the fact that how can the dead raise up again? Because, brethren, that's our hope. That's why you pray. Because you have a living Savior at the right hand of the Father. The right hand of the Father who is alive and fully capable of, as Dave said, and I'll say it again, to empower you to overcome things that you don't even think is possible. I don't care what emotional problem you have. I don't care what kind of mental derangement you suffer from. What kind of relationships you have that are falling apart or derailing. I don't care what kind of sickness you might have. God is alive and can indeed heal those things for all of us. But it's a two-way street. You get my drift? It's a two-way street. Can he just heal it carte blanche? Oh, yeah. But then the question is, what did you learn? What did I learn? To be codependent on him to bail me out every time without me having to do anything? Because I'm entitled. I'm baptized. Why, I can tell the devil and it just grabbed him by the tail. You ever hear these sassy Christians? And just, "Get away from me, Satan!" You know, you're not entitled, brethren. We're not entitled. By grace, we walk. And a lot of it is overseen and evaluated and assessed by virtue of our deployment of these principles. If we're not learning these principles and continue to go on smoking the dope we smoke or breaking the health laws we break or continuing to talk to people in a bad way or losing our temper over and over so that we're not even civil and can't hold on a conversation to work through problems, guess what? You're going to continue to have those problems. You're going to continue to have those addictions. Can God heal you of those addictions? Of course He could, and He is. But in some cases, I'll say some, not all. I won't even say in most. I'll just say in some. People do not take the first step to hold themselves accountable and be responsible for what they know in this book. And then they say, well, God failed me. This Holy Spirit is all a bunch of malarkey because there's no power in it. Well, yeah, there is power in it, but God is not looking to make you into a robot. God is looking to you to make decisions and employ that Holy Spirit through knowledge. Talked about God talking to us. John mentioned that in the sermon. God talks to us. He wasn't talking about hearing voices. He was talking about the Word of God, getting our minds in the Word. You ever hear people say that? I'm going to get into the Word. I'm going to get into the Word. We're going to get into the Word in Bible study. We're going to get into the Word now in the sermon. We're getting into the Word. That's how God talks to us. And when God talks to us from the Word, hopefully we're listening. And here's the key. Here's the key. Don't just listen. Don't just listen. Internalize it. Internalize it. Let it resonate. Let it kind of just mull over it. Think about it. And then begin to think tactics of yourself and how to apply these things. Not to your neighbor, not to your friends, to yourself. What is it that you can do to help things be better? I've tried to learn, how can I help this person, even if I really don't want to help them because they're not doing anything to help the situation. Nevertheless, I'm still thinking, how can I help them? What can I do? Reach out over and over and over. What is it? And you don't get no response, or you do get responses, but they're not the right responses. Well, you go back at it. I told you about me working with a guy many years ago in water treatment. This guy was a real handful. I just thank God that I was his boss and he wasn't mine. But my point is that he was a handful. And, you know, it was tough getting along. And frankly, we all know that. And if we've got any mileage on ourselves, we know there are certain people we can really get it off with right off the bat. Sometimes there's just a connection. Did you ever meet somebody like that? There's just a connection, and you've got a real kind of a camaraderie with that individual. Where others, you got to kind of work at it a little bit. And others, well, it's just, you know, kind of hi and hope you're doing well and see you later because you just can't seem to make a connection with them. But all of that's part of life. And the thing of it is that we've got to be aware of is how can we improve on these things and make them better so that we don't doubt our own abilities in being able to develop the correct modes of operandi that are necessary to glorify God in our lives and in our relationships. It's so, so very important. Here in Luke 24, one more here, Luke 24. Luke 24, and in verse James. I'm going to go to James for the sake of time. Chapter 1, and in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, this is chapter 1, verse 5, book of James. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind. You're getting into God's mind here through the Apostle James. This is what God thinks via the Apostle James's perspective. So here's why God says don't doubt. Through the words of the Apostle James, we get a bit behind the curtain here with God's perspective. He says, if any of you are lacking wisdom, ask God for it. He'll give it to you liberally and with improved state. It shall be given to you. That's God's desire. But now, verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Don't doubt. For he that wavers, he that doubts, is like a wave tossed of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Why? Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You can't give basically keys to your Maserati or to your Bentley to your five-year-old son or daughter. Could you? Here, go start it up and take it for a spin. Okay, Dad, I'll do that right away, you know. And off he goes, you know. My Bentley, oh, you know, or my you know, whatever, my town, country, Dodge van, whatever it may be. My Volkswagen, you know. Regardless, you don't give response, or you don't give what you could say things to people that are not stable. And God is looking for us to stabilize. He's looking for us to commit. It's important we do, brethren, because in committing, we then gain trust, because we gain an awareness and familiarity with each other, and that trust then opens up more doors for opportunity as we begin to learn to cooperate and work with each other. That's human relations. It's when you date a girl, right? You date a girl, she's attracted to you from a guy's standpoint, or vice versa, from a girl's standpoint who looks at a guy and finds him attractive. And one thing leads to another, and guess what? The next step is they're beginning to hold hands, right? They begin to hold hands. And then they put their arms around each other. And then they start walking a little bit closer, you know, and then maybe it comes a kiss. And I know I'm being old-fashioned. But my point in this is to illustrate the progression of things. And that's how things happen, or at least they should happen. You just don't dive in head and shoulders into something when you don't have the trust that has been earned over time by virtue of the opportunity to have familiarity develop. How do you have relationships of value? Through time and experience. Over time and experience, you have certain things that give you the benefit of being able to see how each other works under certain conditions. And the broader scope, the broader the variety of those conditions, the better your trust builds as you begin to see the cooperation and the strength. John mentioned in a sermonette, having your back. You know, being in foxholes, I can say that, like in Lauren Chamberlain's case, in my case, I've got memories of Lauren and I being in the ministry, and he had my back, I had his back. We would debate papers on doctrinal issues that came in from the field and other ministers, and we worked as a team. And there are foxhole memories that I have with Lauren Chamberlain, you see. There are foxhole memories I have with guys like Charles Gross. There are foxhole memories I have with Garner Ted Armstrong and those kind of guys. Those are memories and things that allowed me to build trust and confidence in others that afforded me the ability to have a good, solid relationship with them. And you know what? Doubt was not part of the vocabulary. And why? Because I saw and experienced over time and the variety of things we involved ourselves with, a performance and results that were positive and good. And there's no shortcuts. There's no shortcuts in developing relationships when, in fact, as James points out here, it's important that we learn that not to be double-minded. Okay, point two, and this is very important, and certainly something that we could probably spend an hour on, really, and that is, don't be unforgiving. Do not be unforgiving. Don't hold grudges. Grudges lead to bitterness. Bitterness leads to estrangement. Estrangement leads to polarization. Polarization is a synonym of isolation, separation. Don't. If you value your relationships with each other, don't be unforgiving. Figure out, or at least ask the question, how can I work toward forgiveness? That's the positive side. That's the positive side. How can I work toward forgiveness? Because I am so upset over what this is or this or that or the other thing that I cannot not forgive in this case. So the question is, make yourself vulnerable and put yourself and make the brutally honest question to yourself. How can I find forgiveness amongst this condition or in these circumstances. Because I know, if I want my prayers answered, I cannot be unforgiving. Unforgiveness, brethren, is not where you want to be. Chapter 5, book of Matthew. Let's go there for a moment and let Jesus tell us some things. Chapter 5, over here, and in verse 23, we read this. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and I'm coming to Passover. Here I come. I'm going to Passover. But I don't like that guy. I don't like that girl. Boy, I can't get along with him. I'm just fed up with this guy and that guy and this place. But I'm still coming, you know. He says here, look at this. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has aught against you, leave your gift. Go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your prayer, your gift, whatever. Why? Because if you're filled with bitterness and unforgiveness and you're holding grudges and you've got envies and jealousies and you're all loaded down with all this basic bad baggage, guess what, brethren? Your prayers are at risk here. That's what we're being told. Our prayers are being at risk. Notice this, chapter 6, just another page over, chapter 6 and verse 14. Look at this one. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, we read this the other day, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But it merits our reading here. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Mark 11. Over here, Mark 11, and in verse 25, just breaking into the context. And when you stand praying, now here's, Jesus is specific on this one. Verse 25, when you stand praying, this is Mark 11, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. In other words, if you don't forgive, you pretty well expect God's not going to forgive you. That's what we're being told by Jesus himself. Verse 26, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you your sins. Your sins. Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 1. Jesus speaking again. Then said he to his disciples, it's impossible, but offenses are going to come. At some point, brethren, I'm going to offend one of you. Guaranteed, I will offend you. Why is that? Because I'm human. I'm not perfect. Guaranteed. Especially with this variety of people. Guaranteed, somewhere along the line, you'll offend me. And then we'll be even, you know. I guess we'll be even. But the point of it is, how do we work through that? How do we work through these things? Because that's the key. If we're going to build a congregation, if we're going to build a family, how does a family build, solidify, and become healthy? They work through their problems. They don't just say, that's it. I've been married to you for a month. We're over. I mean, that's the way people are to a certain extent today, you know. For better or worse, okay. Yes, I heard better. 2 months. All right, I'll give you 2 months. Like Donald Trump, I'll give you 3 weeks. You know, 3 weeks. I'm going to give you 3 months, and that's it. If you burn the stake again, it's over. I'm done, you know. But the point of it is, you've got to have time, and you've got to take time, and you've got to be willing to work through the bad times. It's impossible, but offenses are going to come. Jesus is assuring us they're going to come. But woe to him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone was hung about his neck, and he cast into the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourself. If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. Or attempt to change him, or you could say, do well to him. So basically, it's not saying or implying arguing with him. It's basically saying you should talk to them. You should try to do well with them. You should try to help them. And if he repent, here comes the next thing we were just on before, or we're actually on right now, and that is forgive him. But how do you, there's another part in the Bible too that says that, you know, if you see a brother sin, don't cut him off. You know how it used to be years ago in the Worldwide Church of God, we'd mark that individual and have nothing to do with him. We'd shun him. They'd use the word shun. Cut him off. He's marked, they would say, you know, and consequently, you have no interaction with that individual. But the reality of it is, the Bible says, really what you should do is still stay engaged, because it's the only way you're going to win a brother back. If you cut off all communication, how are you going to win that brother back? Don't, in other words, the old adage, remember, don't burn your bridges. Remember that? Don't burn your bridges. Do the best you can to keep those doors open so that there is a means by which recovery can occur. And let me say this, I'm not going to go there because I don't have the time, but recovery may not always mean reconciliation. Reconciliation is another step in the tactic or in the progress of the relationship. But there's nothing stopping one from recovering the relationship to at least a level of agapaho, which is a civil relationship. Not agape. Maybe we wouldn't have the same affection for one another as we had before because, well, we scratched one another. We scarred one another. You know, it's kind of tough to recover this, but nevertheless, we should be able to be civil. We should be able to work with each other. We should be able to get along. But the reality of it is reconciliation, that's another step along the way. But here Jesus continues and he says, verse 3, let me reiterate, take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. If he trespasses against you seven times. Whoa! Jesus, he's drilling down. He's saying, look, get it in perspective. Offenses are going to come. They may come seven times seven. Remember that scripture? Seven times. How many times should we forgive him, Jesus? Seven times seven. Does that mean 490? No. Remember 70 times seven? 490 times? No. It's just a figure of speech to mean there is no reason never to forgive your brother for what he has done. There's no reason for it, especially in the church. And brethren, if we carry this baggage with us, it can impinge upon our prayers. Let's not forget the subject here. That's the subject. We're talking about things that can impinge or hinder our prayers. These are things to avoid. Avoid being unforgiving. Avoid being grudge-holding. Avoid being those kinds of individuals because they lead to bitterness. Verse 4 now. If he trespass against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turns again to you saying, I'm sorry, you shall forgive him. Notice what the apostle's response is. Oh, Lord, increase our faith. I mean, there is some comedy in that with the apostles and their response, because it human nature is, you know what, I'm going to take your head off. You did this to me. You did this to my wife. You did this to my kid. You did this to me. Come on. You think I'm going to take it? You know. But that's not the way. That's not the way. What Jesus is saying here is we've got to be above reproach, brethren, above reproach in all of our dealings with each other in the family of the church. And it doesn't dismiss our interaction outside of these walls with other unconverted folks. It's very important that we are that shining figure of speech, shining light to the world, or that house on the hill. It's very important. Those are our responsibilities as Christians. Okay, well, it looks like in 2 weeks, we'll be back February 9th, and we'll pick up on point number three on those things that can hinder our prayers.